works. Okay. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, that we could come here today, Lord, and come here from your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that through this message that you would be glorified, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak through me, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your words would be touching to our hearts. You prepare our hearts and prepare us really for this message, Lord. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we'd be able to examine ourselves from this message and see if we be in the faith, Lord. And I pray, Lord, and particularly for myself now, and please take me out of this equation and use me, Lord, to glorify you. Lord, I know that I'm not well, but Lord, you can work through this all, Lord, and I know that you can, and I do praise you, and I do thank you that I have the opportunity and the privilege to be able to come here and to share your word with my brothers and sisters, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that this word will go out and not return void. I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This sermon which I've written today sort of follows a little bit on the last sermon that I preached, which was on repentance. In the last sermon, I showed that without repentance, there is no salvation. I showed that John the Baptist preached repentance. I also showed that Jesus Christ preached repentance. And also, the apostles preached repentance. I also mentioned that many of the churches today do not preach repentance. The next question that arises, like Brother Alan, he likes asking questions, I do the same. The question arises is, if there's no repentance preached, can you have saving faith? Many of the outreaches today, door knocking programs, talking to people about Jesus and salvation, follows this type of approach. Good day, sir or ma'am. If I could tell you how to go to heaven, would you be interested? Well, if I come up to anyone and ask them, oh, you know, would you like to go to heaven? Who would say no? But most answers would be yes. But then we'll go to a point and say something like, the Bible says that we're all sinners. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ came and died in your place on the cross to save you. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Do you understand this? Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Please say with me the sinner's prayer. And off they go. Another soul saved. My question to you is, do you think that someone approached this way can truly be saved? Another tract that is quite popular, that is used quite often, is this one. The Romans map to heaven. And it goes like this. Would you like to be a Christian? If you knew what God says about becoming a Christian, would you do it? Who is good? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Who has sinned? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where sin came from? Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on upon all men, for all have sinned. God's price on sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our way out. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9-11, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take God at his word and claim his promises for your salvation. Pray to receive Christ now. Lord Jesus, I need you. I have sinned against you. Forgive me of my sins. I receive you now as my Savior and Lord. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. Amen. Psalm 50, 22. Now consider this, that ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. If you believe that Christ died for you, and are willing to confess him before God and man, then sign on the line and send this tract to us for further help. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you've just received Christ, please tell us. We have further help for you in your new life. How many people would have responded to that and would have sent this tract to the message back to them? This tract contains a lot of scripture and does highlight some important points. My question to you is, how many people here honestly believe that someone who reads that for the first time will be saved by reading that tract? I can see Alan's mind all turning and turning and turning there. Okay, here's my next question. Maybe you can have a show of hands. Is there anyone here in this church today that when they heard the gospel the first time got saved? One. And what age were you, may I ask?
43.
Amen. It's very unusual. We've got probably close to 90 people here, 80, 90. One person in 80 or 90. God normally doesn't work that way. It takes time for someone to be saved. In every one of our hearts, everyone who's been saved here can think back on how God worked through their lives to get them to a point where they are saved. This is the problem with many of the tracts. And one of the problems that we have, well, I personally have with some of the tracts, is that they don't give you the full message. The Bible contains probably two-thirds of the Old Testament. And most of the Bible is about the law. It's most of the Bible is about the holiness of God. The problem of many of these tracts is that they don't mention anything about the holiness of God. Why is it so bad to be a sinner? If you ask most people if they are a sinner, they would agree with you that they are. They have sworn, maybe they've stolen something, they've lied. Yes, they are a sinner. If you ask them if they could be put in the same category as a Hitler, a Stalin, a Mao, Bin Laden, radical terrorists, they would reject that notion in an instant. They are a sinner, but they are not as bad as those guys. They are still going to heaven because their good works will outweigh their bad. The problem lies is that we do not understand the holiness of God. So we'll look at some of that right now. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 10. Now, what happened here just prior to this is that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And the Philistines took their ark into their temples and to their different towns. And wherever the ark of God went, they were sorely afflicted. And they had they were seriously plagued. And Brother Alan mentioned that most likely chances of these guys had bubonic plague or something that was traveled around because there were some mice and all that. And it followed the ark. So death followed the ark. And so that they got to a point where they said, no, we can't keep this anymore. We're going to return it back to the Israelites. So let's look at verse chapter 10. And so what they did is they put onto a cart and they sent it off. And the men did so and took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer, and with the mice of gold and the images of their emeroids. And the kine took the straightway to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took the ark of the Lord, and coffers that were within, and wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stones. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these were the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, and for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice according to the number of the cities the Philistines belonged to. The five lords of the Philistines, both of the fenced cities and this of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel. I was going to go down to verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people, 70,710 men. And the Lord and the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? The men of Beth Shemesh dishonored God. The ark of God was holy. It was not meant to be touched. It wasn't meant to be opened. The priest took it off the cart, but the men decided to look inside out of curiosity. And 56,000 men died. God is holy, and his holiness demands a perfect and sinless life to be able to draw near to him. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read from verses 1 to 9. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, and accompanied the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalmistries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the ox shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perah Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come unto me? Again, this shows the holiness of God. And a sinful man, Uzzah, if came in the presence or touched the holy things of God, would be killed instantly for their sin. Now, it's very, very important to look at verse 9 in particular, where it says there, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come unto me? Here we see that David really understood the holiness and the power of God. Sometimes we get too familiar with God. Most of the modern churches portray God as a big daddy, teddy bear, whatever they may be. But the true nature of God is that he's a holy God. He's a powerful God. And he does not tolerate sin well. He doesn't tolerate it at all. And for every sin that we do, we are to be judged. That's why when we have the communion service today, it's so important for us, even as Christians. We may be saved by the blood of Christ, to have that, to examine ourselves, and to clear anything that may hinder us so that we don't get ill. We don't get a curse from God. Because being ill, being sick and that, is God's judgment on us as believers as well. We're being chastened, right? Because we're not sharing unworthily. We're not sharing worthily, but unworthily. So, the first thing for us to understand for saving faith to happen is to know who God is. We need to understand that God is the creator of everything, the creator of everyone, and that he's perfectly holy. He's perfect in every single way, and that he's righteous, and he does not tolerate sin. Because sin is a rebellion against God. Rebellion. And that he, because he is a righteous judge, has to judge every sin righteously. Because of his nature. Because of who he is. There was a nice example that Pastor Jim Berg used to give. And I used to listen to him. He says, if a little Johnny had an elder brother, Peter. And Johnny says to both Peter and... the father says to both Johnny and Peter, don't play in the sandbox. You're going to bring the sand into the house. And Johnny goes into the sandbox and Peter says, Daddy says you mustn't go in the sandbox. You're going to bring sand in the house. And little Johnny says, nah, I don't listen to you. You've got no power over me. And he goes and plays in the sandbox. Now, Peter might be a little bit older than Johnny, so he might have a little bit of authority, but not really much. But if the dad says to Johnny, don't play in the sandbox. And Johnny says, I'm going to play in the sandbox. Guess what? He's offending a greater authority than Peter. Now, if little Johnny grows up and does some crime or something like that, and he stands before a judge, and the judge says, you're going to go to court on this day. And little Johnny says, you can't make me. Well, the judge says, oh, yes, I can. You're going to jail, and you will appear before me on that day. Right? So it's a great authority we have offended. So, when we offend the creator of the universe, the infinite and ultimate authority, what greater a rebellion do we have? And what would the judgment be? Far greater. Okay? So, we've really got to understand who we're actually offending when we sin. So, once you understand who God is and his nature, then can you understand your true state before him? Then you will understand who you've offended. Then you will understand that you're actually a vile sinner, and that every sin and every crime that was ever committed by anyone before, from Adam until now, you were capable of. I was capable of. If we were given the correct circumstance, we will do it. Do you think any of the women in Samaria before the time of the siege ever thought that they would have boiled their children and eaten them. I don't think anyone would have, but they did. It's recorded in Scripture. You and I have to understand that we are capable of anything, and that before God we have no righteousness and deserve eternal judgment. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is not none righteous. No, not one. Once you understand who you are before God, then can you understand why you cannot save yourself and why you need a Savior. Our rebellion against the greatest authority, the Creator of the universe, demands an eternal punishment. When you understand that, the Holy Spirit convicts you about that. You really need to make a decision. Either you agree with God and His stand and repent and change your mind and agree with God, or you reject Him and continue with your life as it is. What causes people to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And every single one here has undergone the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, you have had that experience. If you're not saved, you may have had that experience. But if you had that conviction and you reject it, what causes you to do that? The predominant reason is pride. People are too proud. They say, I'm not that bad, or I'm okay. I get peace from other sources, from religion or meditation or sports, entertainment. I take the good messages from every religion and take whatever I want from different things. I've said the sinner's prayer. I'm going to heaven. So I'll just enjoy life while I can. Unfortunately for these people, they do not have saving faith. Those who agree with God and repent are then open to the gospel. So where is the gospel? Does anyone know in the Bible where the gospel is? It's clearly stated in the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's clearly stated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. You should remember this verse in particular, especially if you're going to try and lead someone to Christ. It's a very, very succinct description of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, and the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel in a nutshell. It's clear and easy as anywhere else you can find it. But it's important to understand something from this message, this little part of the gospel here. You could give this gospel to someone, but they might not understand it. You may give this gospel, little message here, to people, and they may believe it, but still not have saving faith. It is important to understand who Jesus Christ is. And that is crucial. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. Here's Jesus Himself speaking. And He says here, For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The Roman Catholics may believe in the gospel, which I just read, but have not saving faith. Why? Their Jesus is not the same Jesus of the Bible. They believe in sacraments to make you more holy. They pray to Mary as a mediator and even elevate her to co-equal to Christ on the throne or on the cross. The Mormons believe that Jesus was created being, just like Satan, and was created by God and was not with God. Thus, this Jesus is not the same Jesus of the Bible. The Hindus would add Jesus to the collection of other gods. So they would believe in the gospel, but their Jesus is just like any other god. No one more important than the other. So it's really critically important to understand who Jesus is. And when we know who he is, we can understand how he can save us. Turn to John 2. John chapter 2. It is possible to believe in Jesus without being saved. Here's a few examples. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The people believed in Jesus because of the miracles that they saw. But they did not have saving faith. Or if they did, Jesus would have committed himself to them, but he did not. James, go to James. Near the back of the Bible, James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. Says here, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe on Jesus, but they can never be saved. Go back to John. Should have told you to keep your fingers in John. John chapter 6. Verse 14. Says John chapter 6 verse 14. Then those men which had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that he would come to take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. You can believe Jesus is that promised prophet and still not be saved. John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You can believe Jesus Christ is a miracle worker to supply all your physical needs and still not be saved. This is what's happening with the focus of the prosperity gospel, the works gospels, the sign and wonders gospels, fulfilling all these wonderful needs, miracles, apparent miracles, of and the people are still not saved. So who is the real Jesus? Let's turn, we'll find out the real Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 1. And this is 1, and the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word mentioned here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ existed from the beginning, and He created everything. And Jesus Christ was God. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Says here, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and His father was God. And we heard from last week from Brother Allen's message about resembling our fathers and Jesus not having a physical father, but having God the Father, will emulate His Father, God. Turn to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that He was manifest to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Jesus led a sinless life. The only man to ever walk this planet and lead a perfect sinless life. You can write these other two verses down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Hebrews 4:15, if you want to look at those later. It also portrays to Christ's sinless life. And here's a very, very important one. We're in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read from verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. Therefore, there shall ye see Him. Lo, I've told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre, and with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples words. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held Him by the feet, and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. No other man has ever, from the beginning of time, risen from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead because he was 100% man and 100% God. Jesus himself said he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take up his life. No man has that power except Jesus. So why did Jesus have to be God in the flesh? Why could he not just be another man like you and me? One, God demanded a perfect, sinless sacrifice. All ordinary men are sinners and cannot offer that perfect sacrifice demanded by God. Two, no man can conquer death. If Jesus was just a man, he would still be in the grave. Only Christ, the God-man, could and did conquer death. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. 11 verse 28 to 30. Jesus is speaking here. He says, Matthew 11 verse 28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Once you really understand who Jesus Christ is, then you can understand his call. Jesus is saying to repent, change your mind towards God, and submit and surrender unto God. You cannot put on a yoke on anyone who is not surrendered. If an ox is running around down the road, there's no way you're going to put a yoke on him. Until you bring him unto submission, then you can put the yoke on. So when Jesus calls to you and says, "Take my yoke upon you," he's saying surrender to him. To put a yoke on, you have to surrender. Saving faith comes when we believe Jesus Christ of the Bible. That means to commit your trust in him, to fully trust in Jesus Christ as for your salvation. It means turning away from your idols, whether it be false religions, whether it be your goal of money, whether it be anything, and your sins, and receive Jesus as your only Lord and Savior. Not another God, not an additional God, but the only Lord and Savior. It means being confident and fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is your perfect sacrifice, acceptable before God. Saving faith is based on God's word. To have saving faith, you must hear and believe God's word. The words of the Bible about the promises, God's promises of Christ. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, "So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Saving faith is receiving Christ. John chapter 1 verse 12. "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." True biblical salvation is not a ticket to heaven, but it's a personal relationship with Christ here and now. Saving faith is coming to Christ. John 6, 35 says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Saving faith is to be sure of Christ and to stick with him and not turn away. John chapter 6 verses 66 to 69. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Then Simon Peter, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Saving faith is to know Christ personally as Lord and Savior. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that you may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Saving faith is confidence in Christ to the end. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And verse 14, for we are partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Confidence in Christ unto the end. Saving faith is ceasing from your own works of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 10 says, For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And saving faith is fleeing for refuge in Christ, which is our hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18. That by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The saving faith of the Bible brings about a conversion in a person. That conversion is being born again. Have you experienced that conversion in your life? Have you said the sinner's prayer without conviction of the Holy Spirit of your sin? Then you have not had that conversion. Maybe you understood the gospel and believed the gospel, but have not surrendered unto God. Then you have not had that conversion. Saving faith is just not a ticket to heaven. Saving faith is a life-changing relationship with God through Jesus Christ, here and now. Do you have saving faith? Or are you unsure? Have you been born again? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, why not? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. There's peace and joy that passes all understanding when you have that. You do not have to depend on your own strength, your own righteousness. He's done it all. Jesus has done it all. Jesus Christ is fully trustworthy. He's fully honest. He's totally dependable. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, last scripture. It says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you guys have rest for your souls? If you're an unbeliever, You do not have rest for your soul. But if you are a believer, do you still have rest for your soul? Do you still have agitated lives? You're not putting God first. You're not putting Christ first. You're not submitting under His yoke. You need to surrender to Him. Only when you do that can you have peace and rest for your soul. If you're seeking for rest for your soul, there's only one person, one man, who can do it and provide that for you. And that's Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came to this earth to die on the cross for you. The hymn, final hymn that we have today, was chosen many weeks before. It's real. Interesting hymn in that it's pretty much has a lot to do with today's message. If you read the words, it says, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Lord, be all else, and to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, my presence, my light. Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one." If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do not delay. Seek someone here today, and make sure how that you can also be a son of God, that you can also have fellowship with God, and that you can also have peace and quiet to your naughty soul. Amen.